So, as is typical, I struggled with what pieces to put where in the message this morning. And I'm realizing this, the longer that I've been in the Lord. So most of you would know Billy and I both do not come from Christian background, certainly not from Anabaptist background. And so our journey is, unique. We're all unique. And sometimes as I've wrestled through the years, in a good way, I trust the Lord. You trust the Lord. We walk that journey together. Trying to understand things. Sometimes, we talk Friday evenings. I feel like it's can be a real personal time for me to share. It seems more, intimate maybe than a Sunday morning. Sunday mornings are still really important, so I don't want to pull away from that anyway. But, on Friday evening, talking about the gaps in our hearts, and to be very honest with you, sometimes gaps in our churches, sometimes gaps in our people. And we know that, and we talked about it on Friday evening, Jesus Christ is the Lord in the gaps. And we are not a perfect people. Our Anabaptist community, we're not perfect. We make mistakes. There are all these different spots that we're at. Sometimes we make grave mistakes. But the Lord is with us in those gaps and journey as well. He asks us to keep a humble heart. And if we do and we seek him, he will continue to guide us until that great day, like those songs that we sung this morning. One day, he will set it all right. At that great men's meeting in the sky, there will be no opinion other than the Lord himself, and we will all say yes and amen. And that will be wonderful indeed. I was thinking too, I'm really thankful for the name of the seminar to be Leading with Hope. There's a lot of hope. There's a lot of hope here. And seeing God work. Still broken homes, but hope. God in the midst of that. And I also was thinking, one of the things, maybe for our children, are we pulled together because of broken homes? Maybe, yes, that is part of it. But you know what I think? I think we're pulled together out of a people in a broken world seeking to be obedient. In the midst of the brokenness, what does obedience look like? There's a lot of voices that give us a lot of opinions. But God's word tells us how to walk, and sometimes it's not the easiest road. But obedience is what pleases the Lord and brings his blessing, even in the midst of less than ideal circumstances. Very powerful in that. So I have two main pieces to what I'd like to share, and I'm not sure I put them in the order that's best. But I'm going to share my heart first as I am sharing the journey that God has me on, and then I want to apply it here as best as I can with the help of the Lord. And you'll remember Friday evening, if you were here, I talked about I was speaking at a church, and when I was sharing a message, there were two men. There were lots of people there, but two men that approached me at the beginning of the at the end of the sermon, and one man came forward, and you remember the story. I said he goes, "Hey, that's the best sermon I ever heard on that topic." I'm like, "Oh, great, great," and he shared why. He said it feels like it leaves room for the Holy Spirit to work. And then I went around the other side, and then a man was standing there, and just kind of he's like, "He goes, I'd like to talk to you sometime." I'm like, "Well, now's a great time." And he said, I'm struggling with your sermon today. Same service, same sermon. And I said, okay. He goes, it just feels like it doesn't leave room for the Holy Spirit to work. And that is just amazing. I told you the story. I just am repeating it for those that maybe wouldn't have been here. And anyway, on the way home, of course, we're in the van. And we're at the stage where all our children were with us, all eight. And we're bopping home. And I tell my wife the story. And the children were, loud, like Blevins' children always are. Out here, there was a big scuffle going on this morning, a fun one. I look out to be like, what's it? And four Blevins were there. So that's a problem. But anyway, I tell my wife this story. I just remember the look on her face. She turned towards me and she goes, "What do you do with that?" And I said, "Well, I'll keep doing what I'm doing and see what God has in that. But everyone's at a different spot. And that is okay. That is all right. You know, when we pull a topic, there can be things where folks are in a different spot and how God is leading them, how their background is affecting them. And God doesn't change, but God does have, not in his commanded word necessarily, but God has mercy on us for the journey, for the gap, for the growing. There's a beautiful scripture that I should have written down for us to look at. But Paul is talking about counting all things as loss, you know, everything that was considered good in his past. He's laid it all down for the sake of following Christ. And then I should have put it there, but you can look it up. And then it goes on, and Paul says these amazing words. And he said, if there is any other attitude within you, the Lord will show you. Oh, I should have grabbed it to show you that. That's amazing. Now, he was talking to obedient people, some young, some mature. He says, as many as are perfect. And he talks about those that aren't as perfect, or those that are mature is what the Greek word means, and those that may not be as mature. But he makes this sovereign statement. He says, the Lord will show you in time. And we can take comfort in that. We also need to take care in that journey as well, because folks won't all be at the same place at the same time. And that includes me. And so there's plenty of room for that. I do know that I can understand why we can be in different places. There was even a couple of things this weekend, no big deal, where there's a couple differing views in a few things. But, you know, that's okay. God's going to show us in time. If it's not on this earth, it'll be when we're all standing before him. There'll be no vagueness then. He will set everything right, and he'll do it out of love. And I don't think, I'll be watching all of you when we're there, but I don't think anyone's going to be like, I told you. Amen, Lord. Set it straight. Because if we do that, it wouldn't be long. We'd be like, ooh, okay. I think I had that wrong. So I can understand that, and I think it's okay to have different opinions. In my journey, the thing that has baffled me within myself, and I want to make that clear, and also within our churches at times, is how we can pick up the same attitude and spirit of the world in the midst of our differences. That is hard. In fact, it's wrong. It is. And so God has been continuing to kind of show me my own heart in these things. And, you know, I have to take the plank out of my eye if I'm going to try to help take the specks out of speck out of others, so to speak. But I had a fellow who's a minister. We'd gone out to lunch, and their church is having problems. I know nobody here has ever experienced that. He's an Anabaptist minister, and he was just sharing his heart. He was looking for a safe place to just talk, and he was sharing. And the biggest concern was what feels like the rebellion of their young people. And just, it's like, what is with it today? You know, how is it that, like, it seems like young folks, or at least ones he was, not all of them, but some that they were experiencing, it was, instead of trying to go under the radar, well, he said, which that's not right either. They just do it right in the open. And we try to talk to them, and they know where we stand, but then they go and do these things anyway. And even if we talk to them about it, they kind of agree, and then they continue to do it. He's like, what is going on? And I heard his heart. Like I said, good godly man. And I said, can I give you some unsolicited advice? Oh, that's a problem, you know, when you do that. But he said, yeah. I said, let me ask you a question. How did you all handle COVID? And he goes, oh, well, and he kind of sat back and he goes, hey, we didn't let the government tell us what to do. And he said, in fact, and we were talking, and I said, okay. I said, I know it was really tough for everybody. A lot of churches were stressed by it. There was a lot of things that went on, and we got to talk. Anyway, then he made a statement. He goes, yeah, I'd say most of our men, you know, made it clear that even if there was a sign in the store to wear a mask, they're like, I'm not wearing a mask. I don't need to come under that. And I said, well, I can tell you why your young people aren't listening to you. See, the issue isn't that it's wrong to have differing opinions on the matter. And I think maybe we're far enough away from COVID we can start looking at it. We didn't do real well as a people in general. I'll include myself in it. Tried my best. I think lots of good people tried their best. But you know, when you get one message from someone with an article or a video about how wearing the mask and giving into the mask is giving into the mark of the beast, and then 15 minutes later someone sends you another sermon on how not deferring to the government in this circumstance proves that we're not really Christians, it gets a little bit difficult. Are you all with me? And some of the feelings attached to that, I gotta be honest, it was tough. We lost some people. Do any of you guys know anyone that used that or that circumstance kind of pushed them over the edge and they're like, I'm out of here. I can't do this. We are flawed people. 400 and, oh, how many years in the Anabaptist community? What did we just celebrate? How many? 500 years. We're not there yet. We're not perfect yet. And I don't think God looks down on us for that. But we've made mistakes. If we don't have the opportunity to learn from our past circumstances, kind of do an autopsy or an assessment or an audit of how we did in the past circumstance, we may repeat it in the next one. Again, there's nothing wrong with having an opinion. So if I put it in the context of COVID, it doesn't matter if you were a vax or no vax person. And I don't even think it really matters, not really in the larger picture of things, whether you were a mask or no mask person. Masked. I don't know how to say it. Aren't we all like, oh, I thought we were past COVID. Oh, no. But when we pick up the same spirit of the world, and we pick up the same justifications like the world does, and we bring that into our opinions, and we weaponize it against each other, do you know that we have failed the Lord miserably? His mercy is there, his heart is there, and we need to grow in that. But I think it's just really important. I felt it in a smaller way, but still in a really strong way, in the last election. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know, you got some folks who are like, Christians are obligated to vote. And then you have the next group who's making you feel ashamed if you even have a political opinion, and they say it's a sin to vote. Now, it doesn't matter to me what your opinion is on the matter, but sometimes we can pick up God's truth or we can pick up a conviction in our journey and do it in the wrong spirit. Are you all with me? And so I think it's really important for me as I think through these things to say, all right, God, what do you want from us? What do you have for us? So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 9. God's grace is even in the midst of these difficulties. Well, we have to be humble and we have to say, Lord, search me. Show me, Lord. In Luke chapter 9, I'm so thankful. There would be a number of scriptures we could look at on this topic, but I just want to try to pull a few. In Luke 9, go down to verse 51. James and John, okay, sons of Zebedee. So I'm really blessed. My oldest is a prodigal, but God's doing a work there now, and I'm so thankful for that. But the next four boys and I have a chat together on, I think it's on Cloudvale. And we have this chat together. We check in every day. Some of them have walked through, I've walked through with purity discussions and journey with each one of them. And then we said, hey, we're best friends and we're each other's accountability. So let's create this chat, and it's called Sons of Thunder. And when Ethan was starting his business, he seriously thought about naming it Sons of Thunder Contracting. And but then he chose to make it Blevins Quality Contracting instead. Sounds a lot better, I guess. But, you know, Sons of Thunder, James and John, their heart was in the right place. They wanted to protect the Lord. They wanted to be able to make sure that no one shamed him. No one disrespected him. And so anyway, in verse 51, we read this story, and it says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. That's verse 51. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. I'm not quite sure. I mean, I understand the difficulties between the Samaritans and and the Jews there, but I think that's just interesting somehow. Maybe they were like, can he stay? Should we do this? And they're like, no, actually, he's going to Jerusalem. I'm like, well, forget it. We don't want him here. Something like that. But look at verse 54. When his disciples, James and John, there they are, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and he rebuked them and he said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. It sounds kind of similar in a way when Peter said, no, Lord, this won't happen to you. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. You think, what is he saying? Peter was trying to protect the Lord. He was saying, no, I'm not going to let this happen to you. The intentions were good, but his discernment was off. And we do struggle to have discernment sometimes. It feels so right. It seems so natural. And the voices around us encourage us in that same journey. But it may not be the heart or the will of the Lord. And when I look at this passage with James and John, I find great comfort in this. Not because they were rebuked by the Lord. I mean, who wants to be rebuked by the Lord? But that he loved them enough to rebuke them in their wrong spirit. We can be just as worldly as the world and be as Anabaptist as they come. In our attitudes, in our demeanor, in the way that we treat others, in the way that we speak to others. Worldliness can come in a plain suit too, and a cape dress, or whatever else. And God doesn't want us to accept that. God doesn't want to shame us, but God does want to grow us in that gap. God has called us to walk after his spirit and to walk a different way, not by checking things off of a list, but by being led from the heart. A heart being led by the shepherd is always going to be one that experiences the rod and the staff. They both comfort us. That is amazing, because when we are doing wrong, when our hearts and attitudes are similar to the world with the right look to them, God is still going to come and he's going to speak to us because he cares about us so much. That is security. And that is a good shepherd. And that is amazing. We see this theme repeated over and over again, but I just want to pull one more passage here in Revelation chapter 3. Turn with me there. Very familiar passage. But again, the grace of the Lord, he doesn't sit back and say, oh, I know you don't mean this. He rebukes us. But he rebukes us because he loves us and he's committed to us. Sometimes when God brings correction and we've been through trauma, it is so hard to see it for what it is, and that is a comfort, a protection, and a care. So in Revelation chapter 3, going down to verses 14, we see the church of Laodicea. We know this passages, but it says, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, now remember, this is a rebuke saying, pay attention here. This is really important to me as your God. Because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I what? What does it say? Whoa, I heard all kinds of that. Chasten, reprove, rebuke. Discipline. Those whom I love, I discipline. Do you know why? Because God does not want us to be like the world. We can look like the church and still have the heart of the world. And it happens. Do I think it happened through COVID? Sure. It happens all the time. Some of you have been in circumstances where you really know what that's like. But what you don't want to do, and I'm not saying I believe anyone is like this, when you have something so hugely inconsistent like that, to not let God also speak to our own hearts. And even though it may not be big, it's still important. Because God loves us, and he reproves us, and he rebukes us. So I've been wrestling personally with this for a while. I'll be honest, I would say, I don't mean it as dramatic as this sounds, through some of those pieces, through COVID in particular, it's kind of just observing, and then after, mostly after, it was like, how does this work out? How does this work out? And I didn't doubt God, but I'm just like, I need to help me make sense of this so that we can do better next time in my little bit of influence in the places where I have the opportunity to speak. And so in sorting that, God, how do you work with us when we have the wrong spirit? How do you work with a people? It's one thing if we have different opinions and we can respect each other. It's another thing when we're a corporate body and we have differing opinions with strong worldly tendencies in those opinions. It's hurtful. And you know what? As odd as it may sound, I think I have my word picture, and I'll continue to, or my story to go with this idea. And so I don't know if any of you have ever read Ben-Hur or seen the movie. Okay. And that's fine. I don't know how long it was. My wife would be like, it was 3 months, 2 days, and 5 hours. She's really good at that stuff. Me, I'm like, oh, okay. I thought it was last week. No. Oh, okay. Anyway, a while back, my two boys had asked if they could watch Ben-Hur. Now, the only time I ever saw Ben-Hur was the old black and white movie, and I could hardly get through the beginning of it, to be honest. It was just kind of like, man, you know, is it Christian? Well, kind of, but not. Well, what do you mean? I don't know. What's that mean? We don't want kind of, but not. And so anyway, they kind of told me a storyline. I said, okay. I said, I do trust you. Well, anyway, so they started watching the new version. And in this new version, I was walking through, and I was like, oh, wait a minute. Whoa, that's kind of interesting. And I didn't catch it from the very beginning, but the basic storyline is, if you don't happen to know it, is that there were two brothers out of the same household. I don't know if one was adopted or how it all worked, so I don't have all the details. So you can fact check me, just, and I'll be like, sure, that's fine. But there was a prince in the family, and there was this other fella that went and joined the Roman army. And both of them were high achievers. And the prince was Ben-Hur, and I don't remember his brother's name. Maybe you do. And so anyway, as I'm watching this, I stopped by. I was walking through. I don't know what I was doing. I'm standing there at the sofa, and the boys are like, you want to sit down? I'm like, no, I'm just here for a minute. So anyway, what happened is, as the Roman Empire was growing and the pressures were happening, there were different times where these two brothers bumped up against each other, but because they respected one another and cared for one another, they kept trying to work out what each group needed to do. Ben-Hur stayed over his people, the Jews, and this other brother took his place among the Romans and started building his journey up. It was obvious his brother had chosen the world. And so some circumstances that kept them coming together, things kept getting more intense where they came together. And then finally, through some issues, the Roman Empire decided it needed to crush the Jewish people, or at least subdue them. Forget how it all exactly went. And there was a situation where the two brothers were facing off with one another through now they were running after and away from each other. And Rome was starting to rise up. And there was a place where the brother, the one in the Roman world, made a decision. Instead of killing his brother, he sent him into slavery where he knew that he would die. And so a portion, of course, I'm still standing there watching this, and they're like, Dad, do you want to sit down? I'm like, no, I don't. I'm not staying here long. So the Ben-Hur gets stripped of everything. No one even knows who he is. He's a nobody. And he gets placed in a ship where they row. And I mean, it's where prisoners row the Roman ships in their battles. And so it is, if you even live through the first year, it's unheard of. One of the things that he knew is that he had to play his cards or make himself appear as if he was super obedient while the whole time he's scheming. He's scheming. He's thinking of what his brother did. He's thinking about Rome. And you can physically see his countenance is changing one day after another, rowing and rowing and men being killed and the brutality of Rome. And his face, his attitude, his words that he gave to his co-slaves were all about revenge. They were all about waiting. They were all about retaliating. They were all about justification. And then in the movie, typical Hollywood style, because I'm still standing there, and now I'm like this. These ships collide that Ben-Hur is in, and tar is coming down, and it's just a real mess. And I'm like, oh my. And the ship sinks, and they're all shackled together. All the slaves are shackled together because they said, if we die, if the ship goes down, you're all dead, and you're tied together. And so there's this intense moment where Ben-Hur is under the water, and all these slaves, you know, they're all chained together. And something happened. The chain came loose somewhere. And as he's running out of air, because they're not up high, they're sinking because of all the weight. And he is pulling this chain. And you see it coming through all the shackles. And you know air is running out. Anyway, he finally gets to a place where he gets the chain out of his shackle. And he comes up to the top and he gasps for air. And he sees that there's no life anywhere around. It's just total mayhem. He makes it to shore, and the whole time, he makes it very clear he's heading right back to Rome, right where his brother is. Didn't matter what his family was doing. Didn't matter what was going on in the government of the days. He had one single vision. So on the journey, of course, he's a slave. He has no credentials. He lands in this caravan. Sorry to, if you already know the story, forgive me. You may know it better than I do. But he lands in this caravan, not the automobile caravan. It was a group of wealthy people from somewhere, and they were coming with their chariots and horses to come to the great chariot race in Rome. And there was a huge amount of money and wealth and prestige attached to this race, as it would be, I guess, every year. And so the best of the charioteers, if that's a word, were traveling with this wealthy man from his land, and they're making their way to Rome for the games. And it just so happens Ben-Hur lands in one of their tents with the animals, and he's found out. And of course, as soon as he's found out, he's brought before the man who was in charge, who owned everything, and he said, kill him, he's a slave, kill him. Because they knew that if they got caught with a slave, they would come under the wrath of Rome. Somehow he talked his way out of it, and they said, well, we'll let you live. You know, I forget what it was. Anyway, they were practicing, not Ben-Hur, but the people that they had driving these chariots were going around and practicing. Everywhere they stopped, they would practice and practice, and Ben knew exactly what was going on. He too was a very trained charioteer, but here he's a slave. Looks a mess. And he talks to the man who owns the caravan, and he says, may I ride against your best man? And he's like, you're a fool. You know these things are to the death. And he goes, can I ride against your best man? I forget how it happened, but he had an opportunity to get on one and run the circuit that they had there. And he showed that he was a highly trained, expert charioteer. And of course, then all of a sudden, the man who owns the caravan starts thinking, huh, I'm gonna use this, and I'm gonna win the major prize. So he talks to Ben, and Ben's like, yes, I want to be in the race. And he goes, what is driving you so hard? And he said, never mind, it's my business. So anyway, they clean Ben up. He gets in there. No one can recognize him. He's just a changed man in the way that he looks. And he sees his brother, who he knew would be one of the charioteers in this race. The Roman chariot races were to the death in most situations. So the last one living is the winner. And so Ben had everything in his mind. He knew he had to defeat his brother, and this was the place to do it. And so he was there, and his brother didn't recognize him at first, but he could feel something odd from this person. And then I think it dawned on his brother that this was his brother, that it was his brother, Ben, her. Chariot race starts. They start going around this thing and around this thing in typical Hollywood fashion. It was like, oh no. Well, at this point, I do remember Wesley says, Dad, sit down. I honestly, I think it was 45 minutes or so. And I was like, okay, yeah, I will. So I sat down and I'm watching this thing and they're going around. And I mean, I can't describe it other than say it was just like, oh wow, it's so brutal. So brutal. And it came down to two men in this race. And they are impassioned against each other. Each one, this is it. This is the place. Now, word had gotten out that Ben-Hur the prince was back in town. And all the Jews packed the stadium along with all the Romans. Normally they wouldn't go there. They were all in the stands and everyone is watching. Everyone that could pack in. People were outside of the walls. They were up on top. They were doing everything they could to watch this race. If I remember correctly, the way they played it out in this thing, Ben had taken a stumble and he was that was that scene where he's being drugged behind the chariot, you know, if you ever saw that piece or read the book. I'm sure the book is better. He manages, while his brother's trying to kill him, he manages to get back on the chariot or whatever it was, and they go around, and it is this intense, a little bit of advantage to one, a little bit of advantage to the other. They're going around, and you are not sure how this thing is going to turn out. And in the end, you see Ben's face, because he had a little bit of mercy, and then all of a sudden he's like, no, there's no mercy here. He was completely justified. These people had destroyed the Jews, destroyed their kingdom, ruled with hate, and he knew that he was justified to take them down. And so he did. And he defeated his brother. And at least in the movie, the brother didn't die, but he lost his leg and a few other things. I forget. His pride, for sure. The thing that's amazing about the movie is that when Ben showed that he was going to be the victor, the whole Colosseum blew up and everyone was like cheering at the top. I mean, it was like a riot. It was like, ah! And it was just this ongoing. The Romans, because of the show of the sportsmanship, and the Jews, because finally, they were able to put their foot on the Romans, beat them at their own game. And they were just yelling, and it was mayhem, and people were rushing in, and they were lifting up Ben, who was wounded. And the people were just going wild, and Pontius Pilate, I think it was, or I don't know, you'll have to fact check me for the movie. I don't know. You're like, no, it wasn't, but he doesn't know what he's saying. That's all right. It wouldn't be the first time I was told that. So he stands because of this. This was the most amazing spectacle ever. And he's standing there, watching in amazement over this while everyone just whoa. And the man who owned the caravan, he had dropped off earlier a chest of gold and silver and jewels and furs or whatever as his wager, and the Roman leader said, sure, I'll match your bet for the games. And so while this mayhem was going on and he's standing there watching, the caravan owner is slowly making his way with many of his nobles, and he comes up to the side there where you see the chest and you see the Roman leader, you hear the crowd, and this man is walking up here. And then in a moment, He catches the Roman leader's eye, and he looks at him, and the caravan owner said, "I'm sorry for your loss." And Pontius Pilate, or whoever that guy was there, he took his gaze away from him and he looked out over this crazy mayhem. And this is it. And he turns back to him and he says, "Loss?" He said, "What loss?" He goes, "Today, everyone is a Roman. They all want blood. Everyone is a Roman. They all want blood. The Jews, the Romans, the citizens, the slaves, the princes, we're all one." That's a little intense, isn't it? We have growth opportunities, and God wants to keep moving us there. I'm going to be really blunt. With some of the things you all have been through, it'd be very easy to justify you in getting bitter, getting hard, putting up walls, pulling back, no longer trusting, no longer caring. It'd be very easy. Not only for you to do it, for me to do it, but for us to rally around it and say, "You deserve it." But I want to bless you. Because that's not how we walk. Right? It's hard. But with Christ, it's not impossible. This is where I'm talking about being in the gap and throwing ourselves on God. And saying, "God, whatever it takes, wherever it leads, whatever it means, oh God, give me your heart." Now, I always want to clarify. I'm not saying go back to abuse. I'm not saying any of that. God's not asking that. Ever. But saying, "God, I need to have a heart of flesh. I need to have a heart of flesh because I don't want a heart like the Romans. I don't want to get hard to what others do and say and feel. Oh, God, I want to be yours. And I need your spirit within me." I want to change a little bit as I pull this together. So I mentioned on Friday evening that Grace and Jordan, which are both here, they're getting ready for baptism. So excited about that. And so I had the privilege of teaching them, prepping them. I think there's 8 in the class. They do it as a new believers class. Remember, I'm not from Mennonite background, so when I say these things, I don't mean it's wrong. It's just different. So the new believers class is prepped for baptism. Although I know for sure, and I assume on the others as well, Grace and Jordan already have shown the fruits of what it means to walk in Christ. And so really great, thankful for that. And so anyway, it just so happened that one of the lessons that I was teaching there happened to fall on Father's Day. And so, you know, the young people, I think Grace is 16. I think she's the oldest one in the class. And anyway, I started off, you know, they're kind of nervous, you know. Remember back when you were probably in one of those classes, you know, like, I love the Lord, I guess, and want to get baptized. I know there's more than that there, but you know what I'm saying. I mean, look, let's face it, sometimes when people get further down the line, God gets a hold of their hearts. They're like, "Man, I don't even know that I was really walking close to the Lord there." God can meet you in that gap as well. But I'm just saying, you know what I mean. So I try to ask things that engage and pull them out, you know, and then you wait and it's really awkward. And I'm like, "Hey, I can wait till you answer. It's all right. I don't mind." And I'm like, "Whoa." But I said, "Okay, it's Father's Day. What is it that makes, that transitions or transforms a man into a father?" And they're like, "Having kids." My bingo. Great. I didn't say bingo. No. I said, "Great, that's exactly right." I said, "So having children is what transforms a man into being a father. There's a lot of important things that go along with that. You can have a good father, you can have a bad father. We heard the joke here that I want to grow up to be a man like my mother. You know, that was really funny. I can't wait to use that." So just say, that is good. But I said, so that is good. And based on that principle, I want to ask you the question, what is it that transitions a believer in Christ into a disciple, because that was the crux of what we were after. I'm like, what is that difference? Just like a man becomes a father, because it was Father's Day, by having children, how and what transforms a believer into a disciple? Well, they had a lesson ahead of time to do, and they did have a few answers. But it was pretty, you know, it's pretty sparse, but that's fine. I said, well, let's ask it this way. When we are a disciple, and I mean, not one who's, this is what my bishop wants, this is what my conference wants, this is my parents want, check, 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 when you're not around, I'm going to do this anyway. But when you are really a disciple and you follow God's word because you want to follow him, and it doesn't matter what everyone else is telling you, although it is important, I'm not advocating otherwise, but it becomes part of what fuels you forward in the Lord and not something you're trying to get around. I said, when you're in that spot, what changes in your life? And they thought a while, and I don't remember how it went. Anyway, finally, I started, okay, I gotta feed these poor souls here on some of this. I said, how about the music you listen to? You know, when you have a heart that is following the Lord, you do want to be intentional and careful in the type of music you listen to, right? That's Christianity 101. I didn't realize we have different opinions about what's acceptable, but that has to be part of what God is doing in your life. And I forget a few of the other things. Maybe I put in there entertainment as I was watching Ben-Hur. You might be like, wait a minute. Depends on where you're at in the whole spectrum of things. And it talked about modesty, talked about a few different things. Why do we do things differently? Because our church tells us to. Because we know that it's right. It's a mixture of both. There's a gap. It's okay. God will meet you there. And then finally, I told him the story that I've told many times. When our Ethan accepted the Lord, he seemed a little bit young. But God was stirring in his life. So what do you say? Beat it, kid. Come back when you're a little older and I believe it's real. It doesn't work that way. But I also know it's not finished at that point. And so anyway, I just remember Bill and I chatting with him and said, well, hey, let's talk about this. God put this burden in your heart for a reason, for you to come to him and start a relationship that's different than just being raised in a Christian home. Remember, I don't come from church background, so I don't know that we did it right, but this is how we went. So anyway, we prayed with him, and he prayed, and I took him to our stairs, and he's standing there, and he's looking up. You know, he's the tallest in the family now, so he looks down. Anyway, the other day he came over and he has to go like this to hug everybody. He's that one of those types of guys. But I remember back when he was down there, he went, huh? And he's at the stairs, and I said, look up there, what do you see? And he's like, I see stairs. And I'm like, hey, you are so smart. And he's like, Dad. And I said, no, that's exactly right. I said, look, this is the first step in your walk with the Lord. But it's not over. It's just starting. You've gone through that narrow gate. Jesus is the only way. And I said, now what's happening is you will have a stairway, not to heaven, you'll have a stairway of obedience to the Lord. Each time God shows you something, starts stirring in your life, you go to the Word and you go to those that are godly in your life and you seek input, you seek wisdom, and then you obey the Lord and you step up to that next stair. And then later on, you step up to the next stair. And like the rich young ruler, don't say, I'm not going any further, and sit down and say, that's it. You can still be a good church member, but decided to sit on a step instead of following the Lord and obeying him unto the end. And he said, okay. He's referenced that so many times. Isn't that what the journey is? When we get to a certain point, the Lord helps us, and then he shows us another area, and he says, I want to bring you up higher. I want to set your feet on high places. I want to lay precept upon precept. You're all with me. Very, very good stuff. Most times, making that step and wrestling with the Lord, one of the reasons I bless my wife and admire her so much, I've seen her wrestle. Oh, my wife can wrestle. Not physically anymore. She probably could. I don't know. But she can wrestle. But in the end, I see her because I'm up close. After she wrestles, and just like Jacob, and she's like, I don't know. I'm not sure I can do this, and whatever. And in the end, I see her heart get soft, And she's before the Lord over a period of time, and she says, Lord, if this is what you want, I want to follow you, whatever you ask. And I've seen it again and again. I see it, can speak of it. Lord always sees it. He sees it in all of your lives. It's okay to wrestle. So many times it's in understanding the scripture and walking after that. But when I was back in that new believers class and I was naming off those things that differentiate us from the world, one of the things that I said is that we are differentiated from the world in our commitment to the Lord's scriptures when it comes to marriage. I had to think of all of you. I'm just being really, really honest. In our circles, we make a commitment before the Lord that what God has joined together, no one can separate. And the scriptures give us instruction on circumstances that don't go so well. But I'm going to tell you what, you wouldn't have to dig real far on Google to find plenty of respected leaders who would tell us differently. And I respect you. I really do. I want to lighten it up just a little bit and ask a couple questions. At least I think it's going to be light. And then I'll finish this out. So my question here is this. How do we differentiate things that are Anabaptist culture and things that are scripture culture? Or Anabaptist things and scripture things? Oh no, what are you saying? So I had a couple things I had down here. Is modesty a scripture thing or a biblical thing? Huh? I couldn't, what did you say? Just like Wesley up here, that was funny. Is it a biblical thing or a Anabaptist culture thing? Is it? Yeah, biblical. So that means it's for everyone, all right? So then I thought, well, is shoe fly pie a spiritual thing or an Anabaptist thing?
Spiritual.
I'd almost agree with you, baby. If it's wet bottom, it's really close. Let me ask you this, and I realize we can have different opinions in some place. Maybe some of us are wrestling in this. It's okay to wrestle. God can handle our wrestling if we're wrestling to him and not from him, right? So is headship order a Anabaptist culture thing, or is it a biblical thing? Okay, all right, good. Is the Mennonite game and the Amish game, is it a culture thing or is it a scripture thing?
Culture.
Oh, thank you. My last name is Blevins, you know. Well, Eli's Shalom's second cousin, Menno, has a brother-in-law's uncle who's a weaver. How did he get in there? You ever see the emoji with the eyes that have swirls in the middle of it? My wife actually tries to hop on board with this thing. I'm like, come on, you know. I'm just like, no, and I appreciate it. Listen, when you can make a connection, that is really neat. And I bless you in that. Blevins is going to be a great Mennonite name soon. We're working at it, okay? And I hope that in generations ahead, if the Lord doesn't come and call us home, I hope that they'll be able to say, oh, that was my great uncle's yada yada. It's good. It's a good thing. But for people like me, like, right, Peggy? Yeah, you're like, okay, I don't know what you're talking about, but okay. I am my own grandpa. That's what always goes through my head. So in the connection for why you're here has to do with a broken home. It has to do with marriage. You took a vow just like I took one and everyone else in our community took a vow. And the vow was made to God. Till death do us part. The world does something like that too. But you know, after a while, they can justify their way back into another relationship. I want to bless you. I'm so proud of you, and I'm so thankful for you. Your example is amazing because you are the ones living out the commitment we all make in a very unique way. I want to show you what I'm sure you know, but turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'm not doing this in any way to school anybody. You know this very well. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I just want to look at verses 10 and 11. You know it. It says, but to the married, I give an instruction. Of course, this is Paul, and he says, then he doubles down and he says, not me, not I. He says, but the Lord. So it's really important. The Spirit wanted to make sure we knew that this is straight from the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. You know that. I want to ask you, is that an Anabaptist thing or is that a scripture thing? How do I say thank you for being an amazing example? It's not easy, I know. I know you get lonely. I know you're heartbroken at times. I know you have a lot of joys too. And you ladies can laugh. I'm going to be honest, it's crazy. You know, you're not typical Mennonites, you know. When you preach to Mennonites, you're like, amen, you get, amen, you know. You're like, who said that? And then no one says they did, you know. It's like, what was that? But the fact that you can respond, the fact that you can laugh, the fact that you know you have a voice, the fact that, and I know you don't go back to your home churches and do this probably, but I just want you to know, I bless you so much because we can see the joy of the Lord working in your life. Eh, what? You know, coming back to that. But I am so blessed and so thankful for you. You are the examples. You are the one. So at work, we give evaluations. And when I give the managers evaluations, I always tell them a 3 means you're doing everything you should with the role that you're in, being seasoned with what you know. And that is the best that you can get. We do have a 4 column. And then I typically will say, as best as I can tell, if I give you a 4 in an area, that means that you are a mentor in that particular characteristic. Doesn't mean you go around saying, I'm your mentor. But what it means is when I'm talking to other leaders and they're trying to work on a characteristic in their leadership or in their personal lives, and I'm trying, they're like, well, how do I grow in this? One of the things I will do is think back on the other managers, and in the area where they have a 4, I will say, you want to know how to grow in that area? I want you to start watching manager so-and-so. I don't call him manager, but manager so-and-so. I want you to watch them. It's not even just managers. There's others as well, but it's just that I'm closest with them. Watch them because they embody this characteristic in such a way that you can learn from them just by watching them. In all honesty, I know there are struggles. I know there are gaps. I know there are some are at the beginning of a journey, some have been in a long time. But if I was going to give you an evaluation, ladies, in particular here, I give you a 4. Not because it matters what I give, but because of your obedience. You continue to walk carefully. You continue to try to be faithful. You do what you said you would do, and you keep yourself obedient to the Word of God, and you take the brunt of that. We all commit to it. But you live as the examples in it. That's one of the reasons why the seminar is so important. Because when we hit that spot where our words and commitment to Christ are put to the test by the sin and the character of the Romans within our families, you step up. You have to. You're forced into something. And then you step up. And when you can have such a cloud of witnesses, of 4s, in the evaluation process before God, to be able to look to and say, how did you do this? Everyone's going to say, the Lord helped me, and here's how he did it. It's pretty powerful. So I just want to end this morning here with this message by saying thank you, and I bless you. I bless you for being obedient. So this is the Hope for Broken Home Seminar, but this is the obedient ladies within our church seminar who are standing for what is right. And you're not the tail. You're the head, at least in this area. And I just want to say, don't give up. God may do different things in different one of our lives, but don't give up. And I bless you for what you stand for. And we stand with you. Amen?